this evening in Revelation chapter 20, and we have already made the case, I believe, soundly and securely from Scripture itself. And that's where we want to look, Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. That's the one rule of hermeneutics, the one rule that we learn to understand Scripture. Of course, we rely upon the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who opens our hearts and minds to the truth, but we take Scripture and are able to compare one with another, particularly the harder parts with the easier parts, not trying to impose man's ideas or our own ideas on the context of Scripture, but to draw out from it and let the context, the general, the immediate context and the general context, because God is consistent with Himself and His Word is always consistent. And so I think we've made the case very clearly from comparison of this chapter so far with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John regarding the nature, the figurative nature of this period that is spoken to us here and only here in the book of Revelation that's designated as a millennium, a figurative extension of time in which Satan is bound. And in doing so, and we've moved on from that binding of Satan that Jesus speaks of a number of times from the Gospel of Matthew and also the Gospel of Luke. And there are other references, certainly in Old and New Testament, regarding this. And I think we've seen very briefly the secular repetition and the parallel in the division of these chapters in the book of Revelation. We're not following 20 after 19 in a chronological order, but in chapter 20, some of what we're going to see in chapter 20 is spoken of, as we took note in chapter 19, and in other particular chapters right along in the book of Revelation that all speak about the great battle that the Church of Christ is continually fighting and will be fought even unto the last day, as it is intensified, but Christ is victorious and we in Him. And so we see that that certainly is dealt with in various aspects. The beast and the false prophet are dealt with, and now as we make our way through the middle of the 20 and we get to moving to the end of 20, we see it's again dealt with, the same idea, the same thing, the judgment, the final judgment, the final judgment that occurs when? At the end of the world. At the general general resurrection, and the particular chapter that is, as well as others, even in the Gospels, it's certainly one of the most helpful chapters dealing with these things is found in the Epistle of Peter, as in this in the last chapter that he deals with these things, as he dealt with the judgment that came, the universal judgment that came upon the world after Noah and at Noah's time, and so it will be once again, not by water but by fire, as the Lord Himself appears in general judgment. Time is no more, and we look to a new heavens and a new earth, and it's not in that passage. And none of the other passages that are dealt with in the dispensational premillennial, and I acknowledge that's the most popular view today regarding eschatology. But as we study the Scripture and every passage that they deal with, we recognize they find in these passages that which is not there. And certainly as we're dealing here with the view that the apostle, that God gives the Apostle John when he writes in verse 4 and following, "I saw thrones, and they that sat upon, and the judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus." Very clearly, the picture is of heaven. I think we've established that. And the picture is not on resurrected saints. There's nowhere in the Bible that we have a two-stage coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, separated by 1,000 years, nor do we have a four-stage resurrection. The resurrection of the believers that are present at the first, the second coming of the Lord before he touches down, and those who are dead in Christ, and then those who remain, and then another resurrection of the converted saints, those who were saved during the time of, or after the time, they're saved during the time of the tribulation, as well as the Old Testament saints, and then another resurrection of those who die, who were converted during the millennial period of time, and those who were converted, and then finally all the unbelieving dead who have died during the 7 years and the 1,000 years. So you have a two-stage, four-stage resurrection. And I don't see that anywhere in Scripture, because it's not presented in Scripture. And in this particular passage before us, there is no hint that resurrected saints in their bodies are ruling on the earth. But rather, this is a reference clearly to those who have died, and they have not received the resurrected body. They're still in their soul. So you have to ask, before we go on, we have to ask a couple of questions. Why would a glorified Christ, a Christ after the resurrection, we believe in the ascension, rose from the grave, and as we read in the book of Acts so beautifully, as he ministered to his disciples, they saw him go up into heaven, that same Jesus in the body, that in his resurrected body. And then of course we have that marvelous promise and declaration by the mouth of the angels, of course, that God gives to them to proclaim to the disciples, that this same Jesus, verse 11, chapter 1, "And ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing in the heaven? The same Jesus." I like the use of that word, the same. It's not going to be an apparition. It's not, there's going to be a visible return, a bodily visible return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read about it in the Gospels and certainly in the Epistles. There'll be the trumpets, and there'll be the shout of the angels, and Jesus will come not only with his saints, but for his saints. And he will return as he went into heaven. And so that's a glorious promise, of course, that we read. But now, so Christ is glorified in heaven. He is next to his Father. He is with all the glory and the splendor that's in heaven. So the question we have to ask, why would a glorified Christ, and why would glorify believers, their souls? Now their souls, they have died, and their souls have been glorified. They are in heaven. They have no sin. Now of course in the plan of the dispensational, they believe that this passage is dealing with the saints who return at the resurrection and their glorified body. Now why would the Christ and the saints were glorified in the midst of all the blessings that God would pour upon in heaven, return to the earth where there is still sin and death. Doesn't make any sense. It would violate the finality of the the finality of the resurrection and the finality of glorification. Because in that 1,000-year period, there's going to be people born and people die, according to dispensationalists, and there are going to be those who reject Christ or those who don't accept Christ, whatever you want to say, and Christ is going to be ruling over a mixed kingdom of righteous and reprobate and sinners who are building up a case against him. Does it make any sense, any scriptural sense? And is there any place that we could find it? It's anticlimactic at the least. How can that be? How can believers who are enjoying the glory and heavenly bliss return to the earth as it is? This whole idea robs us of the glory and the finality of heaven and glorification. And there's no, and if you look at certain passages, of course, in Scripture, you find none of the references to the coming of Christ, and second coming, any hint of the idea of an earthly millennium. Well, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, we read this: "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him," this is Jesus speaking, "then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." The words of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he speaks about that day that shall come in a manifestation of all the glory that belongs to him as God, and also the glory that belongs to him as the risen Savior, accompanied with all his servants, the blessed angels. And when we read this passage speaks to not a golden age of an earthly millennium in which Christ will reign, but it speaks clearly to a time of judgment. It speaks to the time of final judgment. "And before him," verse 32, "shall he gather all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd divided his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom." Now, of course, the misinterpretation of the part of the misinterpretation of the dispensationalists, they don't understand the term kingdom. And also they don't understand the word nations either, even in the Greek, when it's not speaking about the nations themselves, but the word is a reference to the peoples, the peoples, people. People that are in the nation are divided. And he's speaking about the separation into the final kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. "He shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left, and shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then he presents there some of the ideas attached to this very thing. There's no hint, no little hint of the idea of resurrection. And then and you certainly see that in verse 46 as he brings it all to a conclusion, and this whole section is one. "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment." Again, there's no tribulation period or no millennial period for the righteous into life eternal. Acts chapter 3, we made a reference to this before in passing, so we'll look at it as well once again this evening. It's a relationship to what we are speaking to. Chapter 3, verse 19. I read these words in a different connection this morning. The Apostle Paul is calling men to repent. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, the coming of the Lord, whom the heavens must receive. They have received, and they will continue, he will continue in the heavens until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. He's speaking about the finality, the new heavens and the new earth. The groan, Paul speaks about it in the book of Romans chapter 8, the groan under the burden of sin and the curse of sin. Speaking about the same thing that Peter spoke about when I made reference to his word in 2 Peter 3, 10 and following. No reference whatsoever to an now we speak about the intermediate state of the soul, but we find in here no intermediate state of the glorified bodies and 1,000 years upon the earth, speaking about the final state and the last state. Again, in Paul's epistle to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, and of course he's making reference here to himself. Paul was not universally accepted in his message, and there were false apostles who sought to deceive the people and distort the message of grace, and so Paul had to defend himself many times in Galatians and here in Corinthians. And he says, verse 4, for I know nothing of myself, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. He's telling them that his final judge and is God himself. Therefore, verse 5, judge nothing before the time. What time? Until the Lord come. Speaking about the coming of the Lord. And there's no reference to a 7-year tribulation period. There's no reference to mass conversion of the Jews. There's no reference to several resurrections. There's no reference to a literal earthly millennial kingdom that's established at Jerusalem with the offering, with a literal temple and the offering up of literal sacrifices, even in memorial. No, he says the Lord's coming, and when the Lord comes, not one coming and two comings, 3, 4, and 5 stages of the last coming, but when the Lord comes, what's he going to do? Who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Speaking about the final day. Speaking about the day of judgment. He's speaking about what we are about, Lord willing, to read about in the last part of the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, when it deals, of course, with the final punishment of the dragon Satan that the Lord dealt with, John dealt with, as he dealt with the beast and then the false prophet at the same time. But now he's dealing with, in a separate passage, Satan and, of course, the final judgment. the final judgment in the general resurrection of the dead. Again, immediately there's clarity here regarding the second coming. There's judgment. Now part of the problem, of course, we know, and I'm just going to mention it because we've certainly looked at this enough over 30 years. Part of the problem of dispensationalism is, first of all, they maintain everything they take literally, but when you analyze and study everything they say, you'll see that they take a lot of things figuratively. Even in the book of Revelation, they certainly don't take everything literally. But of course, they're insisting that the thousand means a thousand literal years rather than figurative. But the book of Revelation is full of figurative language, including its numbers, the measurement of heaven, the measurement of God's people, continually. But of course, their major flaw, and this, of course, is given to their improper interpretation of Revelation 20, is their separation of Israel from God's people, the church. They see there's two different designs, purposes for God, for Israel, and the church. And they don't identify the message of Scripture in a unified way and the people of God in a unified way. They don't understand what we have constantly seen over the years. As in Galatians 5:6, where the New Testament people are called the Israel of God. And in Acts 7:38, where the Old Testament people are called the church in the wilderness. They don't understand the unity of God's people and the promise of Christ to come. And they say that the church was never mentioned in the Old Testament. Well, the Psalms, as we read them each week and as we read them certainly in Old Testament language, are full of references to the Gentiles being converted. How many times did we make references to the book of Malachi when God, through the last prophet in the Old Testament, for the coming of John the Baptist, clearly pronounced judgment upon the nation of Israel and her priests in rebellion and rejection of the truth and the careless attitude that was expressive in their worship and service, prophesied forthrightly that a true worship would be offered among the Gentiles. Verse 11 of chapter 1 of Malachi, from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same. In other words, worldwide, my name shall be great among the Gentiles that are converted. That's what we're talking about. And in every place, not just in Jerusalem, Jesus said, you know, it's not in Jerusalem, it's not in Samaria, when the Samaritan woman tried to divert his attention from his gospel message to, there's an hour coming and now is, that men will worship God in spirit and truth. The worship of God is not tied to any place. But in every place, incense, which is a picture of praise and prayer, shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Constantly we see the message, and we see the picture of the Gentiles being, in Romans 11, grafted into the olive tree. We see how Paul so brilliantly and blessedly in Ephesians chapter 2 speak about the middle wall of partition being broken down between the Jew and the Gentile. The Gentiles, and this goes back, of course, to the binding of faith. The Gentiles who were without God and without Christ, without hope. If you're without Christ, you're without God. Paul makes that perfectly clear in this statement near the end of the book of the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. If you're outside of Israel in the Old Testament, you are in a bad way. Beginning verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being time past Gentile, in the flesh you're called uncircumcision, by which is called the circumcision which is in the flesh made by hands, than time. You were without Christ. Being without Christ meant you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, the people of God, the commonwealth of Israel. He's contrary. He's saying not anymore. Now you are the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Nothing plainer here in Scripture. But now in Christ Jesus, you are sometimes far off or made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. The gospel and the universal application of it to some and all parts of the world. For he is our peace who has made both one. So there's not that division of Jew and Gentile anymore. There's the Gentiles have been brought in to the tent and have broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, for the making himself twain one new man, so making peace, having that he might reconcile both unto God one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And then, of course, he writes this beautifully here in verse 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. We have seen that so many times. How about Galatians 3:29, when he tells us that those who are in Christ are one in the promises of Abraham. There is the problem. That is the major problem that begins. See, if you have a problem in one of these chief areas, then your whole perspective is going to be changed and distorted. So naturally, when you come to the book of Revelation, you have to find a different purpose for the Jew and a different purpose for the Gentile. You're going to have to make the church a parenthesis and in the plan of God and not seen or prophesied in the Old Testament. And you're going to elevate the visible over the invisible, and the political over the spiritual, and misunderstand the kingdom of God. I've made reference to this before. You've probably forgotten. One time I had to read a book. It was from a very famous, noted dispensationalist on the gospel. I still kept it. And as I was reading it down, and he was dealing with some of the chapters in Matthew, and of course, even when they come to the Sermon on the Mount, many of them keep that for the kingdom, and therefore it's for the 1,000 years and has no application to the church. But dealing with that whole context, as he dismisses the nature of the kingdom, then when he gets to various and sundry practical matters that certainly are dealt with in the Sermon on the Mount, specifically he was dealing with divorce and some other matters, he begins immediately to make application while he just had made reference that the whole passage is for the kingdom age and another age. I said, well, this here is this literal interpretation of his insistence is very inconsistent, as he says two things at the same time in reference to this passage. But I never had the opportunity to ask him that question. Jesus is victorious, and the defeat of his enemies is the end of evil. And Satan is imprisoned and judgment will come. Go back quickly to Revelation chapter 20. Again, there is that, and so we see that as we move on, hopefully, from the saints that are in heaven, are dead saints, or martyred saints, they're ruling from heaven, they're ruling with Christ. He has promised them that have overcome and will be overcomers, that they will sit with him in his Father's throne. And this is what we're to understand here. So there's a judgment. And it's interesting to say, it's interesting to see, again, as we look at chapter 19 and chapter 20, we've already noted in the end of chapter 19, verse 18 through 21, there is judgment. Was there not? And I read to you about that judgment. You can quickly make reference to that. Verse 17, I saw the angel standing and the sun and cried with a loud voice, saying, all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that he may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the calf. This is judgment. Don't tell me it is not judgment. And the beast was taken, and him and the false prophet was wrought. Again, judgment. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, with the sword proceeded out of his mouth, Christ. So we hear the picture of the Christ on his white horse as he appears in judgment. Now again, we'll have to ask a question to the dispensational. If judgment here, if you read this, seems to be the enemy is defeated and destroyed, where in the world and where do they come from? Are they regathered? And who are they regathered from when we get down to verse 8 in Revelation 20, when it tells us about Satan being loosed at that end of the period of 1,000 years, which is figurative, and he should go out and do what he formerly did as he kept back the gospel from the nations, and the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, which of course is a clear reference to these names that cannot be identified with any particular nation from the book of Ezekiel, but it's just speaking about great princes, and they're found all over the earth. They gather them together to battle. Where do they come from? If all are destroyed in the 19, who are they gathered from? Where are they gathered from? And what scripture do we see these people emerge from? I don't see it in Scripture. So you have to not only deal with the things the Scriptures say, but you have to deal with the things they don't say in order to get a proper view of these things. That's why 20 is not chronologically following in 19 in time, but 20 is a separate reference to things that we have already seen, have we not? I believe it was last Sunday and the Sunday before of the judgment. Can't have to say. So then we begin to read here in verse 8 and following. Let's just, before we go there, let's take a minute. Verse 5. For the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So this has to be the reference to living, has to be a reference to the blessedness of the souls in heaven. The souls who never died. And the souls that are living with Christ and in Christ. It says the rest of the dead, the unbelieving dead. There's nothing, there's no reference to the resurrection here at all. For the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part of the first resurrection. This is spoken of not as a bodily resurrection, but a spiritual resurrection. Because it's speaking about those who are the souls of those who are beheaded. Now, if they were souls who were beheaded, they would have bodies again, and they would be without heads, literal heads. So this is a reference to the same people. And it says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in this first resurrection, spiritual resurrection, of such the second death, which is not just physical death, but is the final death, which is eternal judgment. That's what that has reference to. And such the second death hath no power. But they shall be exactly what the Old Testament says, that God says to Moses before he delivers the people of God from Egypt. They were going to be priests and kings. But in that same Old Testament language that's certainly spoken of by Moses, or by God to Moses, the promise, that same language, figurative language, certainly blessed language, is referred to by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament to the believer, to the church, to Christian. You all know where it's found. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter. How often have we read from that, and I'm sure you have even memorized as some of these verses, when the Bible speaks about Christ as the stone, and then it goes on to say, verse 9, describing the people of God, the year of the chosen generation of royal priesthood. This is the same language that God promised to Moses, the people of the Old Testament. These are not too different. Why would the same language be used? And then again, why is it used here in the book of Revelation? Say, this is not church here, and the converted Jews here, and their. I don't like, you know, I've said this before, I don't like the movement that we see, this messianic synagogue. There should not be a separation today of the converted Jew worshiping aside from the converted Gentile. There's no such thing as messianic synagogues. They're all part of one body, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your chosen generation, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a particular people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness, etc. We were not a people, and then of course, isn't this the language that we have here? So the saints in heaven are certainly holy, and they're reigning with Christ, and they have no fear of the final judgment, because they're priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him during this lengthy period in which this appointed period, this completed period in which the gospel goes forth in the New Testament. And when the 1,000 years, when that period comes to a close, known only unto God. Known unto God. We made reference to this morning. When is this? How long is this? We don't know. And I'm thankful we don't know. Are we approaching the end? Well, we're closer to the end than we were to the beginning. Are we in our own day living at the beginning of this loosing and deception? Have we already begun to see the forces of humanism and false religion and false Christianity turning as it never has before, and the message of the gospel and the mess and the church. Satan cannot defeat Christ. He cannot defeat the gospel. He is a defeated foe waiting to the end, but he's going to do everything he can to turn his guns upon the people of God. Revelation chapter 20, verse 17, the dragon, Satan, was wroth with the woman, and he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, speaking about the believer, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is, Paul spoke about a spiritual warfare that's greater than any political warfare, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The binding of Satan doesn't mean he has any power, and he doesn't tempt, and he doesn't influence. That's not the teaching here. But he hasn't had the power to deceive all the nations. Are we about to come into that period? I don't know. Certainly there might be indications, but we cannot say. But even if it is, and even if it's so, one thing we know, that it'll be a shortened time, and those in the Lamb are secured in Christ because he's victorious. When the thousand, this period of time is only mentioned here by the term thousand or expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, out of his chains, out of the limits that God had placed upon him because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shall go out again as he did in the Old Testament, have a sway to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. And we'll look at this, Lord willing, certainly more next time. I'm going slow on this because I want us to all get it and understand it, particularly when we meet so many folk who don't understand it. Gog and Magog, they gather themselves together to battle the numbers whom is the sand of the sea. The gospel is always successful. And what do I mean by that? And I believe that. But its success is not measured in just those who are converted, because the gospel is the savior of what? Unto life and unto death. And the promises through the word of God does not return unto him void, but accomplishes that which he intended. And so the gospel will go out, and it will save the elect, whomever they are, not known unto man, but known unto God. But in other times it will be rejected, other times it will be ignored, other times it will be belittled, and certainly it will, just as Jesus infuriated his enemies, the message of the gospel infuriates the reprobate. And they only rise to a greater degree in their hatred of God, Christ, and his truth, and those who are followers of the Lamb. And so it's going to be a great battle. It's going to be a great battle, but we're dealing with spiritual means. And the number of whom has the sand of the sea. So it's a great number. It's going to be the larger number as God maintains and sustains for himself, as he always has, a remnant according to the election of grace. At times that election of grace has been large and influential. At times it's been very small. And the gospel time, it's successful that some from every nation, kindred, and tribe, and some nations have been moved, and whole nations have been moved by the gospel. Not that everyone was saved, particularly during the Reformation. Does that lie ahead for other nations and other people? I don't know. You don't know. How are we to? Only God knows that. for there will a time come when that law, that gospel general success, if we want to call it that, in the bringing in the there's a time when there's not going to be any more elect. God is not willing that any should perish. That's a reference, a particular reference, and a reference only to those that he has willed and designed and called, and in time will call, that he is chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Only the elect will be saved. Boy, that you don't hear that from many places anymore. I believe that. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. Doesn't I don't and there's not one person who's not elect who's not going to be saved. And if you're really born again, born anew and saved, then that's an indication that you have been elected, because it's all of grace. I'm not a backdoor Calvinist or Reformed. I believe what's been understood and preached and confessionally stated over and over again, whether it's the Westminster Confession or the Belgian Confession or the Council of Dort. All these things I think are squarely right on Scripture, because the Scripture teaches it. The Lord Jesus Christ teaches it. And it's only on that basis. If you didn't really believe in that, you could never go to bed at night, put your head down, though some of us have trouble sleeping. You could never sleep through the night thinking that everybody that you met's eternal destiny resided in your hands. You'd have to be beating them every day. We do what we do as we are instructed by the Lord. And it's his salvation. And I have to rest upon that. Not because I want to, but because that's the doctrine of Scripture. So there's a time when all that will, the elect will be filled. And so we find the, in verse, I'm going to have to quit here, 8 and 9, they come against the beloved city, the camp of God. The references, I will look at that next time. They went up on the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. These are spiritual references. There's no reference to literal Jerusalem there. No, there's a reference to the Zion of God, Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in that day, in the seemingly final triumph of unbelief, apostasy, and Antichrist and the Antichristian forces and the beast and Satan, in that final moment of their belief of triumph, it's all over. Judgment. Christ comes. The dead in Christ rise first. And we have here what takes place. We take place for the beast, the false prophet, Satan, and those who aren't written in the book of life, and the blessedness of those who are. Let us pray.